Mark 15, verses 1 through 15, hear the word of God. Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Let's pray and ask God to bless His word to us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We pray that by Your Holy Spirit You would teach us, that we would understand what it means, and that by Your Spirit You would apply it to our hearts and lives for Your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. Last week, we looked at the trial before the Council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. They found no evidence other than what Christ Himself said when He answered the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am," and then made further clarifying remarks in chapter 14, verse 62, but said very little. And they convicted Him then of blasphemy and considered it a sin worthy of death. But you understand that the Jews under Roman rule could not carry out a death penalty sentence. Only the Roman government could pronounce such a sentence within the Roman Empire. And that leads to chapter 15 in our text today, which is the trial before the Roman government, before Pilate, who was procurator or prefect, and had been such since about A.D. 26. Pilate was not friendly to the Jews, so other historical sources tell us. And he was not eager to do the things that they wanted. So regardless of the apparent innocence of Jesus, which he did apparently recognize, he didn't want to do what the Jewish Sanhedrin wanted him to do. He had rather do something else. But we see it doesn't come out that way. So, also, the Roman trial had to have its own evidence presented. It was not sufficient. You were not going to have the Roman prefect rubber stamping what was done by the Jewish Sanhedrin. And he did not. He required that there be some evidence offered, at least some trial conducted. And so he conducted a trial of sorts. Mark compresses the trial somewhat. The other Gospels give us a little bit more in the way of detail. But I want us to focus on what Mark does give us, because he writes under the inspiration of God, and the story, as he tells it, is both true and beneficial to us. So we want to focus on the things that are laid out for us here. In verse 2, the first thing you see after the chief priests and the others brought them to Pilate, which would have been early in the morning, because that's when the prefect would do his trials. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Well, he was not asking that question in a vacuum. And so I want you to kind of understand what's going on there. The assembly of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, in consultation with elders and scribes and the whole council, was for the purpose, after the earlier trial and conviction for blasphemy, which was not a Roman crime, by the way, they were assembled for the purpose of deciding and being of one mind on how they would present Christ's crime as a Roman crime to the Roman governor or prefect. And so they took Jesus' acknowledgement of being the Messiah and put it in secular terms. He's the king of the Jews. That's who the Messiah was to be. Indeed, that's what many of the Jews expected him to be. And he was going to be the king of the Jews who was going to run the Romans out. And so, they have turned Jesus' supposed sin of blasphemy by claiming to be the Messiah to the crime of sedition or treason by Jesus' claim, which they said he had made before him and others, them and others, of being the king of the Jews and wanting to lead the Jews. So that was, under Roman law, a possible case of treason or sedition or rebellion. And so that's what Pilate is asking about when he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" You can almost hear the sarcasm dripping in his voice. Who are the Jews? A defeated, humbled, suppressed people under the Roman government. What is it to be the king of the Jews? And you can kind of hear that there wasn't a whole lot of respect on Pilate's part for Herod, who was the puppet king under the Roman government. But for whatever kind of king of the Jews, one might be or claim to be, Pilate wasn't really concerned about that, other than just if he was to stir up the people, that would not be good. His job was to keep peace. The job of the prefects and the procurators in the Roman Empire was to keep peace within the empire, so that things never got to the boiling point, so that armies had to been brought in and the people defeated once again. And so he has that concern, but he's not really worried about it. But understand, that's the accusation. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He acknowledges it. And so he asked that question. Are you the King of the Jews? Now, one of the things that stands out in both trials is that in general, Jesus said very little. He did, however, before the Sanhedrin, answer to the question, was he the Messiah? And he says, I am. As was that. And then, in answer to this question, which rightly understood is an equivalent question, Jesus is unwilling to deny even by silence that for which he has come. And so he says, as you say, it is as you say, I am indeed the King of the Jews. But even the way he answers it says, well, it's not exactly the way you're asking it, but it is true. And John records for us that Jesus tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a different kind of kingdom. We need to be fully aware, Christians need to be always fully aware, that the kingdom Christ came to establish is not of this world. Is it over this world? Yes. Does Revelation say the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ, of our God, of our Savior? Yes. Yes, Christ is promised as King over all, King of kings and Lord of lords. And at the last day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is King, that He's the ruler. So He's not only the King and head of the church, He is King of kings, and He is the great King over all the world. But His kingdom ultimately is a different kind of kingdom. The essence of it is that it is eternal and that is heavenly, but even upon earth it is spiritual. And so Christ acknowledges His kingship. It's one thing He will not deny even by silence. And we read after that in verse 3, the chief priest accused Him of many things, but He answered nothing. So there are two trials, and this is the second of them. The one before the Sanhedrin, which we saw in chapter 14, and this one before the Roman prefect. And in both of them, there is essentially only one issue, bottom line, in terms of any kind of guilt that might be supposed. And it's of the same thing, viewed in two different ways, but the same thing in both trials. That Jesus is Messiah, that He is King. Those are equivalent things, equivalent assertions, equivalent accusations. And on Christ's part, equivalent confessions. It is who He is. He is the Anointed One. Far beyond the anointing of David and subsequent Jewish kings. Far above them. And David himself, it's pointed out in the New Testament, acknowledged that this one was one he called Lord. And so here is Jesus Christ, the exalted King, being put on trial for who he is. The Roman government, the Roman prefect, Pilate, makes light of who Jesus is. And there's such irony here. This is ironic that one of the kingdoms that Christ is to establish, a kingdom that overthrows this kingdom and many others, is Christ is being, in a sense, almost laughed at. So I want to take you to, just very briefly, to two passages in Daniel. Now, the one in chapter 2, we're not going to read a lot of, because it would take reading a lot of it to fully give you the sense. But in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel, explains to Nebuchadnezzar what dream he had and what that dream meant. You will remember that it was a dream of a great image, and that when Daniel interprets it, he says about the top part of this great image, a part of gold. He says, "You are, O king, are a king of kings," and goes on to say that you are this head of gold at the end of verse 28. "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron," and it's described. What you have there in this passage is four kingdoms that from Daniel's time on, in one way or another, oppressed the Jews. You've got Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian kingdom. You have the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, or the empire. And it's under them that you see the attempt to suppress the Jews. In the book of Esther, and Esther and Mordecai standing up and God delivering them. And then you have the Greek kingdom, essentially, really the Seleucid kingdom, coming out from the kingdom of Alexander. And you see the oppression that happens there in the low number, so late 160s B.C., under Antiochus Epiphanes, when he comes and suppresses the offerings of the sacrifice in the temple, has a pig slaughtered there. And so there is oppression then, and there is then the current oppression of the Romans. These are the four kingdoms that are mentioned. And then the dream itself said in verse 34 about this image with various parts of these four kingdoms, various ones of them being represented, coming down that image. Verse 34, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." And then in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Well, the reference is to the church as a spiritual kingdom cut out without hands, not of human origin, being the kingdom which grows to destroy and supplant all earthly kingdoms. And Daniel chapter 7, with a a vision that Daniel has depicts the same four kingdoms in another way. And then verse 13 in Daniel 7, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, okay, understand, this is Jesus Christ coming before his Father. This is the one who has been subjected to a Jewish and now a Roman trial. This is the one who's going to be crucified and supposedly defeated. This is the one about whom Satan can be pictured as figuratively jumping up and down at his own apparent victory over Jesus. We read about him in verse 14 in Daniel 7. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Oh, to look at the only thing that Christ claimed in his two trials and recognize that it was not the sin or crime of which he was guilty, but it was rather that which was his exaltation. In light of his exaltation to come, and still to come, we see in this passage one of those things that makes up what theologians and our own catechisms call his humiliation, Christ's humiliation. He humbled himself from his glory in heaven to become fully human while still being fully God. He humbled himself to live under the law of God as given to men and obeyed it fully. He humbled himself in having been born not only as a human but in humble circumstances and laid in a manger and being raised in a family of humble circumstances. Humbled himself to be tried twice by these two courts, both of which should have been submissive to him, humbled himself to the death on the cross, to the scourging, which our text talks about in verse 15, to the laughter and the mocking, but ultimately humbled himself to receive poured out on himself by his eternal Father the penalty against all who would one day believe in him. The penalty for our sins as we trust in Christ. So that one of the great doctrines that the Christian church has held about Jesus is what we call humiliation. And yet, in a passage which has passing reference at least, brings into view his exaltation and his glory and his kingship, we are presented with a portion of his humiliation. Now, those things, many of those things in his humiliation, and especially those things surrounding his trial and crucifixion, theologians refer to also as his passive obedience. Theologians talk about imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. Now, imputation means it's credited to our account, the account of us who were not holy. His payment for sins is credited to our account. That's a part of what is imputed to us. But also his active obedience is his actively obeying the whole law. And we read even in the passage from Isaiah 53 that basically he didn't sin. There was no sin on his lips. There was no sin in his actions. And that's credited to us. But this puts before us a major portion of his passive obedience. You know, from other things you've read, some of those in Mark, others not, that Jesus did not resist his arrest and his trials and his crucifixion. He could have, Scripture tells us, because he tells his disciples, he could have called and brought down legions of angels to defend him. As it was, when Peter tried to take off the ear of the high priest, Jesus touched it and healed it. Jesus' going to the cross was his passive obedience to God. It was God's eternal plan. Jesus was fully in eternity in agreement with that plan. Jesus went to the cross not actively. He didn't climb on the cross. He didn't hammer the nails. So it's called his passive obedience in that all of that, in association with it, was done to him, not by him. And he did not resist. He goes through this trial. He doesn't speak. Do you think, having gone through the book, those of you who've been here for this, having gone through the Gospel of Mark, and seen how many times that Jesus showed himself superior in reasoning to his opponents, the scribes and the Pharisees, how many times he left them speechless by the way he answered, do you think he could not have been, simply by the force of his superior reasoning, do you think if he had tried, he couldn't have been pronounced not guilty there? Why, he could have. Why was he silent? Because it was the intention that he would be crucified, that he would be convicted, that he would go to the cross. And so he didn't speak. He could have spoken in his own defense before Pilate. Even so, Pilate said, even with his being quiet, Pilate says that, what evil has he done? Why do you want me to crucify him? There was no real answer. Pilate saw his innocence. No need for Jesus there, though he could have protested his innocence. No need to do that. The ability to be quiet and to be passive was a part of his plan. And the Father's plan that he would be crucified. So this passage is putting before us not just passivity as a rule for Christians to follow or something like that, but really passivity as a part of the eternal plan of God for our salvation. By the one who was humbled, but only to be exalted and to receive us into an exalted kingdom. The crowd was active but passive in being pushed around by the Pharisees and the other leaders who urged them to holler for Barabbas to be released, who urged them to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And they did. They did even put it in perspective of our own day. How many just repeat the accusation louder in political circumstances in our day. When people will explain the accusation, and they just holler louder. No answer given. Well, this is a different setting, a different situation. But it would have been frustrating to be one of the Pharisees, one of the disciples, if they were standing around for this trial, and we're not told they were. But Mark is reporting on it, the others do, so maybe they were. To listen to that, to hear the crowd crying out, they're saying, if you're an apostle, recognize how your heart would have been lifted at hearing Pilate say, "Why? What evil has he done?" And you're saying, "Okay, the trial's going to go our way." And then you're hearing these, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate shouted down, and in the fear that this might by itself lead to the bubbling up of rebellion among the Jews, indeed appoints Christ to be crucified. It's all God's plan. It's His gracious plan for us. And for it to happen, Christ is humbled, humbles Himself, is humiliated, is mocked and scourged and stripped and crucified. And He discounts the shame for the glory that is to come. For the joy set before Him of having us as His followers in His kingdom. What is your kingdom? Who is your king? Who do you follow first above all else? Hopefully it's not some man, whoever, who exalts himself and claims he deserves to be followed by you. But instead, he who humbled himself to the death on the cross. Jesus Christ, who died for our salvation, that we might have Him as Savior, but that we might have Him as Lord. And we humble ourselves before Him as our Lord and as our King, as the one anointed to lead His people through eternity. Follow Him. You youth and children who just came back from camp, follow Jesus. Recognize what He has done for us. But you adults, you who are visitors with us, every one of you, follow Christ. He has deserved it. He has purchased His kingship at the cost of His own blood, passively humbling Himself to the humiliation of two mock trials and all of the things that accompanied those. For us, for you, for me. Follow Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ and how He is indeed the Exalted One. His exaltation is to be fully and finally revealed when He comes to sit on His throne of judgment, when He will deliver those for whom He died from their own sins, those of us as we humble ourselves before Him and trust in Him alone for our salvation. As we repent of our sin and turn from those by the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own strength. But we pray that we would do that. That we would await Christ's kingdom. That we would await with a holy love for our Savior, who humbled himself for us, whose passive obedience is credited to us, and his payment for our sins credited to our account, that our sins can be washed away, and that we can be in his eternal kingdom forever. His is the dominion. His is the kingdom which will not pass away. Let us be part of that, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.